1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 18, but to get our bearings, we'll briefly need to look at some verses in chapter 1. Let me give you some of the backstory to this sermon. So at our home group, in the city home group, if you like, there's a recurring theme that we seem to drift into talking about most weeks. And it's the subject of witnessing to Jesus Christ to our family and friends. And specifically, we seem to talk a lot about the issue of how our words and our actions can be a witness to him. So there's questions like, when should I speak? When should I stay silent? What if I say the wrong thing? What if my actions contradict my words, which they will, and so I come across like a hypocrite? And lots of us in the group have recounted different stories of mainly where we've got it wrong. So for me, I always think back to my school days. So my friends were very much like me. They were geeky, science-y type people. And one of their big objections to the... Some of you are laughing at that. That's very, very rude. So their big objection was to that of evolution and how the Christian faith matched up with the theory of evolution. So what I would do is I'd go and read various Christian books and websites, and then I'd kind of go back at them with a hammer. And then I would feel that I'd achieved something for Christ because my friends couldn't refute what I had said, and therefore I was the victor. But looking back, I can see that some of my arguments were wrong scientifically and biblically, theologically. What I can also see is the manner of my discussions with them, my arguments with them, were arrogant. And that often I was dealing with minutiae, with small details, and not pointing then to Jesus Christ as the ultimate evidence for God's existence and the ultimate hope for them as broken people. Other people in the home group have recounted stories where they felt unable to speak for Christ because they feared that speaking would break important relationships with close family members and friends. Behind this is a genuine attempt to show love and kindness and to maintain a relationship over many years, but I guess all of us know that we've used that at times as an excuse to stay silent for an easy life for ourselves. So what is the right thing to do? When should I speak? When should I stay silent? So having discussed this issue a lot, I felt it might be helpful to tackle this topic of how we witness to Jesus Christ with our words and our actions, specifically in a hostile environment. And I think that this passage in 1 Peter is particularly helpful. But as I said, before we jump into chapter 3, we just need to go back a few steps and look at the context within which Peter is writing. If we don't do that, all we'll hear from Peter are a list of commands and good advice, when in fact these commands and this wisdom flow out of what Peter has been saying about the great storyline of hope that the Bible gives to us. So Peter is writing to beleaguered Christians in what is now modern-day Turkey. These were Christians who are under pressure. And as you read through the letter, we see that they're facing pressure at home, pressure at work, and in the public and political sphere. Peter probably wrote at a time before there was official empire-wide state-sanctioned active persecution of Christians. However, there was probably a daily grind of verbal abuse at home, discrimination at work, and government suspicion of Christians and their activities. But Peter frames the whole book with the opening chapter that we read. And it reminds us that there's a bigger picture, and there's a bigger picture of what God's plan is for salvation. A plan that extends beyond the here and now. A plan that was started way back in eternity when God chose us through to Jesus' life, death and resurrection, and then stretches forward into future eternity when we will be with him. It's so easy to get bogged down in the here and now and lose sight of the big picture. I work in the hospital, every day. It's not a pretty place. It's a kind of, as you cycle up the hill or you drive up the hill, it looks quite imposing, this big grey monolith that looks a bit Soviet, which is, I was going to say that's ironic, but it's a great place to work and they pay me well, so it's fine. But every day I go there, and it's not exactly an inspiring place. But Trevor, if you could put the picture up. I found this picture of, can you tell where that is? It doesn't project very well, but that's the UK and Ireland. Cut Scotland off the top, because they don't want to be with us anyway. And as you can see, so if you can see London, and then if you track left a bit, you can see Southampton. And I was thinking, in that great big picture, the hospital, the ugly grey hospital, is somehow contributing to that great big picture. The ugliness of the building is swallowed up in the mass of light, and it contributes to an amazing view of where we live. And this is what Peter is doing. He's drawing our attention to the big picture of God's plan in a way that alters how we view the here and now. Rather than dealing with the whole of chapter 1, I just want to concentrate on one word that appears in chapter 3, verse 15, and then chapter 1, verse 3. You guess what it is yet? It's the word hope. There you go. So, verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." So Peter starts his letter by praising God for the hope that he has given to us. And Peter hangs his hope on three realities: one present, one past, and one future. So the first hope-fueling reality is our new birth. This is a biblical teaching that God steps into our lives and opens our minds and our hearts to him. He gives us new life as we see who he is, what he has done, and how we can come into his family. New birth is what brings about our connection to God. It's what makes us alive to him. So before God stepped into my life, I was dead. Before God stepped into your life, you were dead. Some of you might think back to when you were not a Christian and think, how on earth have I come from where I was then to where I am today? I was once so against God and so far from him, but now I'm changed and I want my relationship with him. That's the new birth right there. John Piper says this: "What happens in the new birth is that life comes into being that was not there before. New life happens at new birth. There is no religious activity or discipline or decision. This is the coming into being of life." So the first source of hope is our new birth. The next source of hope that Peter speaks of is Jesus' resurrection. So how does Jesus' resurrection give us hope? Well, it gives us hope in lots of different ways, but there's one particular one that I'm sure would have been a great help to these embattled Christians. Jesus' resurrection verifies everything else that Jesus said and did. Jesus said that he would rise again from the dead, and he did. So therefore, we can trust him completely. So when Jesus says that he was the Son of God, we can believe him. When he said that he lived a sinless life, we can believe him. When he said that he would die and take the punishment for our sins in our place, we can believe him. Jesus' resurrection gives us hope because it verifies all the promises that Jesus made, and so we can trust him because he rose from the dead. So the second reason we have for hope is Jesus' resurrection. But then this flings us forward to the third reason Peter gives us, and that's that our future resurrection and our future inheritance. So it's common knowledge that the way you view the future changes how you live today. So we all know that when we have nothing to look forward to, we get down. It's just common sense. I've spoken to a few people who've taken overdoses, and they often feel trapped by life, listening to their stories, you can completely sympathise with their feeling of utter despair, because there is nothing good on the horizon for them. But then the converse is true as well. See, I'm sure you've been at work or with a family member who's about to go on holiday, and they're in a good mood, and they're generally cheerful. It's usually a little bit annoying if you're not going away yourself. But you can see how the future changes your perspective on the present. So seeing our future inheritance frees us from needing to manipulate the present for our own benefit, because we have a greater hope of an eternal inheritance with Jesus. So the new birth is a present reality. It makes us alive to God now. The resurrection of Jesus is a past reality that verifies God's power over death. And our inheritance is a future reality that sets us on a glorious trajectory and radically alters how we approach the here and now. So we as Christians are people who have reasons to be filled with hope. We have reasons to be filled with hope for our lives, but also for the lives of those around us. And so we'll now shift our attention to chapter 3 and see how Peter paints the picture of someone who is filled with hope. So the first point is living with hope. And we see this from verses 8 to 14, living with hope. So having given us this big picture of the great plan of salvation, Peter then focuses the majority of his letter on how we live our lives. It's interesting that in the face of hostility and persecution, Peter would focus on what in many ways are mundane and day-to-day things. So at the end of chapter 1, he exhorts us to be holy. And then in chapter 2, he commands us to show proper respect to the government and other authorities. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, if you'd like to look at it, it says, show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honour the emperor. Then he also reminds us to honour our boss, and to do our work well. And then in chapter 3, he turns to marriage and how we should conduct ourselves at home. And what's astonishing is how normal all of this is. In the face of a hostile culture, Peter is not commanding us to start campaigns, preach to thousands, get ourselves on TV, or present our case to the UN. Peter calls us to live normal lives in a way that is radically different, but quietly radical. Peter bulldozes the wall that we erect between so-called secular activities and so-called sacred activities. Peter wants to see Christians honouring God in every area of life. Emma and I are reading this book at the moment by Timothy Keller called Every Good Endeavour. It's about work and how we approach it. And there's a quote in there about this divide that we set up between Sunday activities, if you like, and then the rest of the week. So he says, in this approach, which is the approach I've been talking about, where we separate our lives into sacred and secular, Christians think of themselves as Christians only within church activity. Their Christian life is what they do on Sundays and weeknights, when they engage in spiritual activities. The rest of the week, they have no ability to think circumspectly about the underlying values they are consuming and living out. In their life and work out in the world, they uncritically accept and reenact all of their culture's underlying values and idolatries of self, surface appearances, technique, personal freedom, materialism, and other features of expressive individualism. While the first form of dualism fails to grasp the importance of what we have in common with the world, this form fails to grasp the importance of what is distinctive about the Christian worldview, namely that the gospel reframes all things, not just religious things. So Peter wants us to live ordinary lives in an extraordinary way. And then we get to our passage. So in verse 8, Peter starts with a list of qualities that Christians should exhibit. It starts with, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another. Here are people who are united and loving towards other Christians. At a most basic level, this means being involved in a church rather than being a lone ranger Christian who thinks they can do without God's people. This means that they do not pick fights with Christians, but will rather love them, seek unity, and try to be sympathetic to them. Next, he says that we should be compassionate. Christians should be compassionate to those in need. So this is what we've been hearing a lot about recently in the setting up of Netley Matters and the Basics Bank, reaching out to those in need to help them, serve them, and love them. But on a day-to-day level as well, this is to show compassion to those around us at work, or at home, or in our streets. He then says that we should be compassionate and humble. Christians are not to big themselves up, but rather to be humble. Practically, this means owning up to mistakes, not trying to pass the buck or spread the blame. It means saying, I don't know the answer to that question. It means being eager to learn and grow in our knowledge of ourselves, God, and the world around us. And in verse 9, he says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. This means not retaliating and escalating matters when we have a conflict at home or at work. This means showing love to those who don't like us for whatever reason. If you've had a run-in with someone, we as Christians should be the first to reach out to them to mend that relationship in love. And then from verse 10 through to verse 12, Paul quotes from Psalm 34, reminding us that we live our lives before God, that his eyes are upon us, and that he is ready to listen to us. A quick reading of this passage here could make it sound like God is going to crush us if we get it wrong. So I think it would be helpful to read the psalm in its context. So Psalm 34, verse 8. And that's page 561 in the Church Bible. So Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good things, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned. He takes refuge in him. So the psalm reminds us that we live these lives in the context of God being a good God who promises to save us. And again, therefore, we have hope. It reminds us that God will listen to us when we call out for help. Verse 15 particularly is amazing. God is watching over you and listening out for your cries. The image is very much of a parent watching their child, attentive to their need for help, and correcting them when they get it wrong. God is good, and he has given us a hope. Therefore, we can live lives that reflect this wherever he has called us. And I believe that Peter's message is hugely valuable for us today. We live in an increasingly hostile culture to Christianity. We also live in a culture where there's so much noise, so much vying for our attention. Everything is so big and bold. It can therefore be tempting for us as Christians to think that the only way we can make an impact is by being noisy, brash, and big. But Peter calls us to live normal, quiet lives in an extraordinary way. Dr. Anthony Bradley is a professor at a Christian college in New York, and he recounts his experience of counselling his students. Oh, I'm being attacked by a bee. Okay. I continue to be amazed by the number of youth and young adults who are stressed and burnt out from the regular shaming and feelings of inadequacy if they happen to not be doing something unique and special. Today's millennial generation, that's 18 to 30s, we'll get on to that in a minute, is being fed the message that if they don't do something extraordinary in this life, they are wasting their gifts and potential. The sad result is that many young adults feel ashamed if they settle into ordinary jobs, get married early, or start families, live in small towns, or as 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 11 says, aspire to live quietly and to mind their affairs and to work with their hands. For too many millennials, their greatest fear in this life is being an ordinary person with a non-glamorous job, living in the suburbs and having nothing spectacular to boast about. The only alteration I would make to that quote would be to include Christians of all ages, not just millennials. I know that for sure there are people in this room who feel ashamed because they live ordinary lives. Maybe you work at your job well and faithfully. You provide for your family, you make friends at work, and you try to witness to Christ to them. And yet somehow you feel that being a Christian involves something so much greater than that. Maybe you're a mother with children. You feed them, change nappies, taxi them around. You make friends with other mums, and yet somehow you feel you should be doing something greater and more radical. Maybe you're retired, you help out with things here at the church or with other charities, you meet with friends, you look after the grandchildren, yet you feel you should be doing something greater. But Peter says, be radical where you are. Be radical in your attitude toward God, towards the church, towards the government, towards your boss, towards your spouse, towards your children, towards those in need, where you are now. Dr. Bradley ends his article with this. What if youth and young adults and all Christians were simply encouraged to live in pursuit of wisdom, knowledge, understanding, education, wonder, beauty, glory, creativity and worship in a world marred by sin? No shame, no pressure to be awesome, no expectations of fame, but simply following the call to be men and women of virtue and inviting their friends and neighbours to do the same in every area of life. What Netley needs, what Southampton needs, what Britain needs, is Christians who live ordinary lives in extraordinary ways to testify to the hope that God has given to us. And as we live such lives, people will ask questions. And then this leads us to our second point, which is speaking with hope. Speaking with hope from verse 15. It says, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So as I alluded to in the introduction, one of the things that we all find really difficult is speaking for Christ. What do I say? How do we say it? When do we say it? Peter gives us some really helpful teaching for this. It doesn't answer every question, but it's hugely helpful nevertheless. I suppose that the basic thing to note is that Peter is talking about answering here. The assumption is that our extraordinary, ordinary lives will cause people to ask questions of us. As we live our lives in light of the hope that we have, people will be curious and ask questions. What do people ask you about? What aspects of your life do people find unusual? It could be your attitude to alcohol, to sex, to money. It could be what you get up to with your church on a Sunday or other times of the week. It could be about why you avoid gossip, bad language or crude stories. It could be your attitude to people at work or school who are different or not liked. If you're a Christian and you have hope in God, things will stick out and people will ask questions. So have a think. What have people asked me about in my life? And how can I answer them in a way that doesn't draw attention to me, but to the hope that I have. Peter says that we should always be prepared. This suggests that we should at least think about our answers and be on the lookout for these kinds of questions from people. Sometimes people don't necessarily ask the questions directly, particularly in British culture. But they're still curious about why we live our lives the way we do. Let me give you a real-life example. So I have a friend at work who is your fairly typical male medic. He plays hard and he works hard. And he's spoken to me quite a few times about why I got married at the age of 21. He never asked the direct question, why did you do it? But what he often says is things like, 21, really, wow, I could never do that. That's so scary. I need to be prepared at that point to give an answer for the hope that I have. The issue is not that I got married at 21, just to make that very clear to you. The issue underlying the issue is that my view of marriage and family is radically altered by the hope that I have in God. He may not be asking me the question directly, but I need to be aware of the question behind the question. I need to be aware of that so that I can point him not to me and how I live my life, because that is very specific to me, but so that I can point him to Jesus, who gives us hope, a hope that completely shifts our approach, not just to marriage and family, but everything in life. We need to be ready to answer it. But what kind of answers should we be giving? According to Peter, we need to give people answers that point to the hope that we have. This means that we do not talk about how good we are, how moral we are, how religious we are, but how good Jesus is. This means we don't get bogged down in peripheral things, but point people to the hope that we have, namely Jesus Christ. We're not here to win arguments, but to tell people of the hope that we have. You might say, I'm really not good at speaking. I'll say the wrong things. I prefer to let the pastor or a well-known preacher or a Christian writer speak for me. But note that Peter refers to the hope that is within you. It's personal. We need to speak of the hope that each of us has. This is for all Christians to be doing, even if we don't think we're doing it very well. Maybe particularly if we think we're not doing it very well. God doesn't need us to witness to him, but he wants to use us nevertheless. He wants me to speak to my friends and my family, and he wants you to speak to your friends and your family about the hope that we have. What they need to hear about is your hope. But still, maybe that's not the, you know, you're still wondering, what do I say? The first thing we need to do is actually we need to answer their questions. We need to listen to what they have to say carefully so that we can answer them carefully. That way that you can then love them as a person by listening to them and then point them to Jesus Christ as their great hope. The next thing we need to do is to give them reasons that we have for our hope. This may involve telling the story of how you came to Christ. This may involve sharing a Bible passage with them. This may involve tackling their intellectual objections to the Christian faith. Whatever we say, we must not lose sight of pointing these people to the hope that we have. Peter says that we must also do this with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. I think this is what I needed to hear as a 17-year-old arguing with my friends. I needed to show respect to them and to their point of view. I needed to be gentle. What they needed was not a friend who could win arguments, but a friend who was happy to lose an argument but still speak of the hope that I have. We all need God's help here as we fix our eyes on our hope that Jesus is alive and victorious, ruling and reigning over all things. that we'll be humble and even willing to lose arguments for the sake of winning someone to Christ. Did you notice the start of the verse? It says this, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." The answer we will give will be the overflow of our hearts. If Christ is revered in our hearts, then our words will reflect that. Yes, we need good arguments. We need strong reasoning. We need tight logic and clear communication. But at no point does that beat ordinary Christians who revere Christ telling people about the reasons for the hope that they have. But living for Christ and speaking for Christ will inevitably lead to conflict, which then brings us to our final point, which is suffering with hope. So suffering with hope. Verses 16 to 18. "Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." The people receiving this letter, the major issue of the time was the suffering they experienced as a result of their witness to Christ. And so as I said at the start, this is the backdrop to the whole letter. Now we as Christians in the UK feel increasingly under pressure, not just from friends and family to conform and deny Christ, but also from the culture as a whole and from the government in particular. What we need to realise is that this is nothing new for Christians. In fact, this has been the norm through the centuries. Nearly all the letters to the Christians in the New Testament make reference to suffering, the suffering that will be ours if we follow Christ. Suffering for our faith is the norm, therefore we should not be surprised when it happens. Peter's call to us is that we should ensure that we continue to live well, even when we suffer. This is a timely reminder for us here today. Unless God intervenes miraculously, the likelihood is that Britain will become an increasingly hostile place for Christians. I don't say that to be pessimistic, I just say that to be realistic. We do pray, though, that God will change things. However, if it's God's will, as Peter says, we may have to suffer for our faith. It's therefore even more important than ever before to ensure that our consciences are clear and that we suffer for doing what is good. In a society that hates what we believe, we can still be a force for good. We can still show the love of God to those who marginalise us and also to others who are marginalised. Now is not the time for Christians to beat a hasty retreat from a society thinking that we are not wanted. Now is the time to show our society that those very beliefs that they hate are the very same beliefs that cause us to be good citizens, workers, and family members. And then finally, Peter then turns us back to Jesus, our great hope. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus is, of course, a great example to us of how to suffer well. He also demonstrates that suffering can have a purpose. But most foundationally, Peter reminds us that Jesus has taken the ultimate suffering, the suffering for our sins. That he took it as our substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous. And that he did this to bring us back to God. We're now in a relationship with our good God. Nothing in this world can alter that. Nothing in this world can trump that. And as Jesus was put to death and made alive, and made alive in the spirit, so we will be. And as John Piper has said, we can even stare at death and say, "Death, make my day." When our hope is in Jesus Christ, suffering will not shake us. Rather, it will point people to the one who has suffered on our behalf, and given us a living hope. Let's pray.